last week, except that I've added a couple of terms to define. And one of the things that I need to be more careful about, and I apologize, is I need to make sure that you're understanding terms that I use. And honestly, sometimes I use these terms, not all of them are even in my notes. I just spit them out because in some of the courses that I've taken, these are terms that are used by biblical scholars to discuss topics like this. And so sometimes I'm not sure, or I may assume whether everyone knows what I'm talking about. For example, what's that mean? Okay, first five books, kind of an echo in here, but that's good, all right? But not everybody might know that, you know, and sometimes we take it for granted that everyone would know that. By the way, this comes from two Greek words. That means five, and this means no. It actually refers to an implement or a vessel. And it would refer to the vessels in which they would keep the scrolls, the ancient scrolls. And so literally it's five containers, or the container of five, probably referred to the container in which the Torah was kept. Okay? What about this word here? Sometimes it's spelled with a UE, sometimes the UE is dropped at the end. Okay, this comes from the word which means ten, and this comes from the word which means word, okay? Ten words, and that refers to the Ten Commandments. So whenever you hear someone speak of the Decalogue, they're using a term that simply refers to the Ten Commandments, okay? And as you see on the term that on the handout that I gave you, I've added a couple of terms there by way of definition. You had the word there, canon, which I gave to you last week, which comes from a Greek word, kanon, referred to kind of a measuring stick, like a yardstick. And it came to refer to those books which measured up to the standard of divine revelation. Okay? So that's where that terminology comes from. So when someone refers to the canon of Scripture, they're referring to, as it were, the list of books that are officially part of Scripture, that are inspired by God. Then there's two other terms that I'll be using today, and I'm not sure if I used them last week. One of them is Apocrypha. What do you suppose Apocrypha means? Huh? Who? What's that? Oh, I forgot. I was supposed to hand you out the notes later after... Okay, you weren't supposed to look, George. That's right, that means hidden things. Now, that's what it technically means, but what is it used for? Don't look. Yeah, the Catholic Church retains most of them, not all of them, but the Catholic Church has included a number of the apocryphal books into their Old Testament canon. And the Jews called them apocryphal because they viewed their contents as being somewhat esoteric and as being unsuitable for public reading in the church. And that was just another way of them saying that we question and we have serious reservations about the canonicity of these books. Okay? Yes, Mr. Kozak. It varies, and I'll write some of them on the board a little later in our lecture, but it varies. Because, like I say, there's a lot of apocryphal literature out there, and some of it has appeared in different manuscripts, but not always the same amount. So you might have 15 apocryphal books in one manuscript, but only 12 in another. And so it's a little bit confusing. But so we'll talk about those in a little bit. There's one other term that I'm going to use today, I think. That word there, deuterocanonical. That's a big technical term, but it refers to a certain concept related, of course, to the canon. Okay? Do you know what this word refers to? Okay, secondary. Second. Why is the book of Deuteronomy called Deuteronomy? Well, the second giving of the law. Yeah, namas, the term namas means law. So Deuteronomy, second giving of the law, because the Ten Commandments appear for the second time. Okay? So what does secondary canonical refer to, do you think? In a certain sense, maybe. Wayne Grudem's view of prophecy, he was talking about prophecy in tongues, that maybe it was secondary, it wasn't quite full revelation. All right, this term came to be applied to the apocryphal books, and we'll talk about it later, but basically it's this kind of middle zone, as it were. Where men are afraid to just say, okay, this is just human literature. And yet, they're not quite ready to say that this is fully canonical. And so they give it what they call deuterocanonical status. And that applies to these, or at least some apply this to the apocryphal literature. Okay? All right, so those are some of the things I wanted to do just by way of kind of making sure that we're all on the same page and that I'm not using terms that aren't clear. We're considering, you remember, the doctrine of Scripture. The first part of that is the identity of Scripture, or what we're calling the canon of Scripture. And last week we began to open up this whole issue of the Old Testament canon. Particularly, we've been trying to look at the Bible's own testimony to a completed, inspired canon of Scripture. Many people have written books surveying the various historical opinions of the rabbis and of the early church fathers and of the ecclesiastical councils regarding what books are canonical. And these surveys are helpful in their place. But we're trying to base our conviction of a canon primarily upon the Bible's own witness to the canon of Scripture. All right? So that's kind of been our procedure. Let me just begin our study. We're going to turn to Matthew chapter 23 in a moment. But let me ask you to take your Red Trinity hymn book and turn to page number 848. I want you to see here that this subject of the canon of Scripture is something which is addressed by our very own Confession of Faith. Now, this is the Westminster, but basically at this point, the 1689 and the Westminster agree. So look at 848, paragraph 2, all the way up at the top. Under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testaments, which are these. Now, if you look at the list, and if you'll take that outline and turn it over and look at the table that I gave you, you will find that this list agrees with that table, which is the Protestant canon of Scripture, as opposed to the Jewish arrangement of the Old Testament books. All right, so you have all the books of the Old Testament listed. Then you have all the books of the New Testament listed. 27 in all. And then the paragraph concludes by stating, all which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. So what we're doing this morning basically is trying to develop the teaching of this paragraph of our confession of faith. And you'll notice in paragraph 3, the confession goes on to address the subject of the Apocrypha. The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of Scripture, and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. Did the Puritans like this concept of deuterocanonical? No, they rejected it, as did Martin Luther and John Calvin. Okay? So, basically what we're trying to do then is to develop from a biblical standpoint the concept that there is such a thing as an Old Testament canon and that there is such a thing as a New Testament canon of Scripture. Last week we began by looking at the Old Testament Scriptures as they began at Sinai with Moses, as they developed all the way up through the history of Israel into the prophetic period, into the exilic period, and where Daniel, you remember, we read his prayer, refers there to the law of Moses, to the prophets, and in particular, do you recall which prophet he names? Jeremiah. He actually refers to the book of Jeremiah and alludes to portions of Jeremiah. And so, already we see by the end of the Old Testament period, we see this canon of Scripture being formed. But then we began to consider the canon, the Old Testament canon, as completely developed by the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Jesus' day, the canon of Scripture, the Old Testament, of course they didn't call it the Old Testament necessarily at that time, because the New Testament had not yet been ratified, but they would refer to it as the law or the law and the prophets. We saw that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, where Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law, until all is accomplished." So in that passage, he refers to the Old Testament canon in two ways. First of all, as the law and the prophets. But then secondly, he just simply refers to the whole canon as the law. In other words, he's not meaning this. Okay, I didn't come to destroy the whole Old Testament. But then he says, until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will just pass away from the books Moses wrote. But they might pass away from the prophets. That's not what he means. What he's doing here is he's using a little bit of what we might call stylistic variation. And sometimes he refers to the whole Old Covenant as the law. Or sometimes as the law and the prophets. And I think we looked at a couple of other passages in the New Testament where that phraseology is used. But I want to turn you now to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, because I want to point out another, what I believe to be a definite allusion to the Old Testament canon from the word, from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 23 and verses 34 and 35. Let me just say that if during our discussion or during the lecture you hear something said that's unclear and you just need me to clear it up, feel free to raise your hand, okay? And say, "Pastor, what does that word mean?" And I'll stop and we'll address it, all right? Notice verse 34, Jesus says, I'm reading from the New American Standard, "Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men, scribes, and some of them you will kill and crucify, some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." So that, now keep in mind, Jesus is referring here to the religious leaders of his day. He says, "So that you may so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. Now notice what he says here. From the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and between the altar. All right, now, this is a little challenging at first, because you may be thinking, Pastor, where's the reference to the canon? Where's the reference to the law and the prophets there? I don't see it. Well, what does he refer to there that has any connection with the Old Testament? Okay. So, oh boy, that green doesn't really come out very well. What book do we read about the murder of Abel? Okay. What about the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah? Now, does that look like a reference to the Old Testament canon? Why? Okay, here's the Jewish canon. Look at the back of your outline. In fact, I'll even do something nifty here. Old Testament inspired history from A to Z. Is that neat? Now, it doesn't work out that way in Hebrew, though. Okay? Because Navel's name is not the first. Neither is Zechariah's the last. But it works in English. Alright? But the point is that many scholars believe what Jesus is alluding to is the Old Covenant canon of Scripture, the beginning and the last. And when he says all the blood of the earth, on the earth, how does he put it there again? All the righteous blood shed on the earth. In other words, he's surveying the history of, really the history of the people of God more particularly, but he begins with Abel, the first righteous man there, and he goes all the way through to the last account of martyrdom in the last book of the Old Covenant canon, according to the Jewish arrangement of these books. And he points out, you know, here's all these righteous martyrs, and you're going to do the same to those to whom I send to you. You're going to basically martyr them. And but for our purposes, again here, we have a possible allusion from Christ to this already completed body of literature. And by the way, if indeed this is the last book of the Old Testament canon, what does that do to the Apocrypha? Not part of the canon. Okay? Because those books are written after Chronicles. Okay? All right, let's look at one other passage in the New Testament. Turn to Luke chapter 24, verse 25 and following. Very familiar passage. Jesus walking on the road to Emmaus with these two disciples. He says to them in verse 25, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the what? That the prophets have said. And there, of course, he has to be referring to certain prophets with whom they're familiar. And he goes on, verse 26, was it not necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses, that's another way to refer to the Pentateuch, and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning him in all the scriptures. So first he refers to the scriptures as the prophets. Then a little bit later he refers to the scriptures as Moses and all the prophets. But that's not all. Look at verse 44. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their eyes, or opened their minds to understand the what? The scriptures. So Christ is aware of this body of literature called scripture, which may be referred to as the law by itself, or it may be referred to by itself as the prophets, or sometimes people refer to it by speaking of the law and the prophets, or sometimes they use a threefold designation. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Now, where do the Psalms occur in the Jewish canon of Scripture? Do you see where they occur? Is it in the first section, second, or the third section? Third section. What are called the Ketuvim, which is the Hebrew word for writing. Writings. The writings. Alright, so probably when Jesus refers to the Psalms here, he's alluding to the third section of the Jewish canon of Scripture. And he's basically saying that in every section of Old Covenant Scripture, there is witness to me, the Messiah. Okay, so definitely the Lord Jesus Christ is bearing witness to these Old Covenant Scriptures. Furthermore, notice that Jesus Christ is teaching his disciples that those Old Covenant Scriptures have now found their fulfillment in him. That implies that those scriptures are complete. They found their fulfillment. They were all pointing to Christ. He is the fulfillment of that old covenant. Therefore, we would expect that those scriptures that make up that canon have been completed. And therefore, that is a canon of Scripture which we can consider on its own, as it were, as an organic whole. And it's important for us, folks, to realize that neither Jesus, nor the Jews, nor the apostles viewed that Old Covenant Scripture as mere Jewish heritage or religious folklore, which is how many people view it today. There are many people who dedicate their lives to study the law, the prophets, and the writings, but who nevertheless view it as nothing more than religious folklore or myth or just moral platitudes. But that's not how Jesus or the apostles or even the Jews viewed the Old Testament canon. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, verse 1, refers to the Old Testament writings as the oracles of God. Okay, what does that mean? Okay, God's speech, divine utterance. And that brings us to the third point, as we're seeking to establish this idea of an Old Testament canon. Not only was there this recognized, completed Old Testament canon, But that canon was viewed by Jesus and the apostles as completely inspired of God and infallible and absolutely authoritative. We're going to look at that more when we come to consider the authority and reliability of Scripture. But let me just turn you to one passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3. A passage with which we're all quite familiar. But here the Apostle Paul underscores the unique nature of Old Covenant Scripture. Verse 14, he, writing to Timothy, says, "You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Now, Paul's going to speak about the character of these sacred writings. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. So the Apostle Paul speaks of the Scripture as the sacred writings, as those which have literally, the Greek says, been breathed out by God. When you think of someone breathing out words, they are the what? They are the source. They are the author of those words, right? So Paul, looking at this Jewish Old Covenant canon. Why do we know Paul was talking about the Jewish canon here? Or at least primarily. Okay. Yeah, Timothy would have been, he says, when you were a child, and that couldn't have been too long after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very unlikely that there was a lot of New Testament writings being circulated around. So the Scriptures, the sacred writings which Timothy had known from childhood, which had made him wise unto salvation, is probably a reference to the Jewish Scriptures. And the purpose of citing this passage, folks, is just to underscore what we already all believe, but which we need to keep in mind. Namely, that Jesus and the apostles viewed these writings as the very words of God. Not just as tradition or religious myth or anything of that sort. Okay, so that's the identity then of the Old Covenant Scriptures. Now, before we move on to consider the New Testament canon, we want to kind of do a little bit of an excursus here. What about the Apocrypha? Okay? What's an excursus? I've used that term sometimes. It's a rabbit trail, yeah. I like the word rabbit trail. That's what it is. It's a rabbit trail. But it's not an irrelevant rabbit trail. Usually, it's where you're moving through a body of material and there's a certain statement you've made or there's a certain topic you've touched on that needs further elaboration. So what about the Apocrypha? All right, we've talked about the Jewish canon, which matches the Protestant canon except in terms of arrangement. In terms of content, they're the same. In terms of arrangement, there's some differences. But if you go down and purchase a Catholic Bible, and if you open up the table of contents, guess what you see? Some extra books. And they're included right there with the canonical books. There's no star, there's no asterisk, there's no qualification or footnote saying, "Now wait a minute, these are just study notes. This is just, extra biblical history. You don't find that here. What you find are books like, and now I'll write some of these on the board. And I had thought about redoing that table and actually putting some of these on there because, might be helpful for you to be familiar with these. But I just didn't know if I could squeeze it, and I got to shrink the letters down and everything. So now, not all of these are in the Catholic Bible, but these are the main apocryphal book. You've got 1st Esdras, 2nd Esdras, and then you have Tobit, Judith. I kind of forget the order here. Oh, yeah. The rest of Esther. If you read the book of Esther in a Catholic Bible, you're going to find extra material in it. There's some added parts to it. Then you've got Wisdom, Ecclesiasticus, not to be confused with Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiasticus was written much, much later. Okay? Then you have Baruch. Does anyone remember Baruch? He was Jeremiah's secretary or scribe. Yeah. And then you have Epistle to Jeremiah. Or, I'm sorry, not to, of. And actually, interestingly, I think it was the church father Origen who, in his list of the canon, had it all right except he included this book. It's really hard because, like I say, with some of these writings, you have different collections that include some and leave some out. And that's where it's hard to classify where these all fit. Then you have additions to the book of Daniel. Can anyone tell me what they are? They're basically three. Or maybe four, depending if you divide the first one. Okay? If you go to chapter 3 of Daniel, you'll find that it's longer than our chapter 3 of Daniel. What's chapter 3 of Daniel in our Bible about? Okay, the three Hebrew children and Daniel's friends. So what you have there is you have two little additions. One of them is the prayer of Azariah. And then you have the song of the three Hebrew children. Okay? All right, then you also have another addition at the end of the book of Daniel. You have the story of Susanna. And it's a story about a very pious Jewish woman who was very virtuous, and these evil Jewish men tried to defile her, but she resisted. And their witness was believed against her, and she was going to be punished, but then Daniel cleared her and vindicated her, and he showed that she was innocent. Okay, then you also have Bel and the dragon. That's another little section added there. Bel, you may remember, was one of the Babylonian gods. And So this section is kind of a polemic against idolatry to show that the gods of Babylon are not true gods. Okay? Then you have, we're almost done. Everybody, oh, that big flower's in the way. Then you have the prayer of Manasseh. Now, this is a fascinating work. It purports to be the prayer of the Judean king, who you remember was very, very wicked and was even carried away captive. And then later on, he was restored to his throne in Jerusalem. But we read in the biblical account that he actually did what? He repented of his sin. And so this purports to be his prayer, where he repented of his sin. And then finally, you have two more books. First Maccabees and Second Maccabees. Now, don't let this fool you here. You may think by reading this that what we have is we have the same writer writing history, and then he writes part two. But that's really not the case. Two different authors writing about the same history in two different ways. Okay, this one's much more history oriented, fact oriented. This one here is more of a kind of a polemic, kind of a theological work, you might say, where he's trying to argue for God's providence in history. Okay? Now, just so you know, these writings here are dated after the last writings of the Old Testament. And in fact, some of them are dated after the time of Christ. A few of them. Like, I think the prayer of Manasseh, I don't think they have any evidence of this being very, very early. It was actually quite a bit later. That's why they suspect. Because there were a lot of people in these days that would write. They would write literature, they would write some kind of religious tract, and then, you know, put some famous scripture character, put his name on it. I mean, there are so-called epistles from Thomas the Apostle out there that are indeed not from Thomas. And so you had this even with some of the Jewish literature. Now, the Roman Catholic Church they include all except for these and the prayer of Manasseh. But if you look in the table of contents, they actually include the others. Okay? Any questions before we move on? Yes, Rick? Well, there's a mixture. There's a mixture. There are enough mistakes in these writings to cause conservative Bible scholars to say, you know, this is not. Of course, liberals don't have any problem rejecting it as inspired because they don't even believe there is such a class of literature. But even conservatives have read these, and that's part of the reason why they're on the list of apocryphal books, because even the Jews of Jesus' day wouldn't accept them because there were clear, obvious errors. For example, in the book of Tobit, he says, Shalmaneser, one of the kings of Assyria, took captive Naphtali, when in fact it was Tiglath-Pileser, or Tiglath-Pileser, as we say in English, according to 1 Kings 15:29, who took Naphtali. He also claims that Sennacherib was the son of Shalmaneser, when in fact Sennacherib was the son of Sargon. He also claims that it was Nebuchadnezzar and who does he say? Nebuchadnezzar and I can't remember. Huh? Right? No, Ahasuerus. He says Nebuchadnezzar and Ahasuerus conquered Nineveh. Well, that's not true. It was Nabopolassar who was Nebuchadnezzar's predecessor. And it was Seoxeres who was who was over the Medes who conquered Nineveh. All right, so those are just some examples that I can remember off the top of my head where there are clear historical inaccuracies. Keep in mind that many of these books, unlike the Old Covenant scripture that we have, were written 200-400 years after the events. They didn't have newspapers where they in archives of newspapers where they could go and find the material to cite and whatever. They didn't have that information. And of course, they weren't guided by the Spirit of God either. So, but I say a mixture, folks, because when you hear somebody get up and preach a sermon, is it inspired? If I preach a sermon, is that inspired of God? No. Okay. Is it true? Does it bear the marks of truth, divine truth? Well, hopefully if we're preaching true to the Word, we're going to be hopefully in the 90 percentile of accuracy, right? Well, I wouldn't put these guys there, okay? But I would say that you're going to find statements in there that are true because these writers here, most of them at least, were familiar with the Old Covenant Scriptures. And they'll quote them sometimes. In fact, I think Ecclesiasticus was translated by his grandson. The writer of Ecclesiasticus was a man named Jesus ben Sirach. And I think he wrote it like in the 2nd century. And his grandson later translated it and put a preface. And on the preface, he says, my grandfather studied the law, the prophets, and the other writings. And he's obviously alluding there to Scripture. And basically, he claims that what his grandfather wrote here was just kind of a sermon, as it were, a tract, based on principles he had learned from the Scriptures. Some of these books do not even claim to be inspired. Let me give you an example. I think I have this in my footnote. Oh, yeah. 2 Maccabees. Listen to what the author says as he concludes his work. Are you ready? If my own account is well written and to the point, that is what I wanted. If it is poorly done and mediocre, that is the best I could do. Now, folks, why the Catholics would want to include something like that in the canon, I don't know. In fact, interestingly, I have found where they've done a little bit of editing in here. And this is kind of a Catholic study Bible that gives notes and so forth. But it appears to me like they've done a little bit of editing to try to smooth out some of these problems. All right? Let me just see if they did anything with that there. What did I do with it? Oh, yeah. No, actually, I quoted from this. That's this translation. Because I have two or three different translations of the Apocrypha. So that's part of their canon. The guy says his stuff might be mediocre. But anyway. So, yeah, no, there's some value to the Apocrypha. It does give you some historical information, and there's some value to it. But most of it's made up of Jewish, just plain, uninspired Jewish history or Jewish theology being preached. Or some of it's just plain Jewish folklore. Pastor Smith?
One thing about it that can issues in that period between the completion of the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament scriptures. So there is some usefulness to it, even though it's not scriptural inspired. You know, in preparing lectures on the New Perspective, some of the you get into issues as to what exactly was the state of the Jewish religion in that period between the completion of the Old Testament and the completion of the New Testament. Well, start thinking about certain doctrines and issues. Some of that can be learned from studying some of the apocryphal books.
Yes, that's exactly right. Basically, this gives us a lot of information of what was taking place in what's called the intertestamental period, about a 400-year chunk of time. And so it can be very helpful. That, folks, that's probably part of the reason why it was included. You got to remember, and we'll talk about this more next time, that writing materials were very hard to come by. And so consequently, the scribes would be very economical with their use of material. Most of it was on these animal skin scrolls. So if I'm writing out the book of Isaiah, or if I'm finishing off the Old Covenant scriptures and I got a little extra left over, hate to let it go to waste. So let's throw in there, Maccabees, or let's try to fit Tobit and so forth. And again, it might be somewhat analogous to, let's just say you and I want to pass on to generations the scripture, so we copy it down, and then we got some extra space left over, and we say, well, let's just throw in the Pilgrim's Progress. And let's put the 1689 Confession. And let's, copy down a couple of other good works that we can pass on. See? Well, over time, what happens is you've got these things are kept together, and before long they're sewn together or found together on the same scrolls, and then later generations have to come along and begin to wrestle with, not all of these are scripture. So next time we meet, I'm going to give you four reasons why we should not view the apocryphal books as scripture. But perhaps in between that time, you can, I don't want to encourage you to go out and buy a Catholic Bible, but maybe borrow a Catholic Bible and read through some of these. And I'd also like to ask you, how many of you have been able to read anything from your textbook? Okay. Excellent. Muscos are great. Okay. Please read the first two chapters. And Dr. Hendrickson will talk a little bit more. He'll get into this and the Old Covenant scriptures and so forth. Okay?
Does everybody have a copy of that book?
There's one or two back there. I can see one. Okay. All right. Well, I hope this is interesting a little bit for you. I know some of this may be kind of tedious, but we'll get to we're coming to applications, okay? So when we get to applications, then we'll spice it up a little bit. But these are good things for us to know. And especially as many of you may have opportunity to interact with Catholic neighbors or friends, and this issue could come up someday. So it's good for you to be informed. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for preserving the Scripture for us. And Lord, we do believe that there is a body of writings called the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings, to which Jesus himself alluded, and which he believed was your very utterance, your very words. And he treated that canon as his authority. And God, we pray that we would follow the example of our Lord and that we would embrace the Scriptures, not just intellectually, but affectionately in our hearts and volitionally with our wills. And we ask your blessing on the rest of our day. In Jesus' name, amen.